You have a Bible with you this morning. Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 31. We had a week away from our Genesis study last Lord's Day, but we come back now to our previous study, to Genesis 31. And we're going to read beginning in verse 22, having left off at 21 last time when Jacob and his family left. Stole away from Laban, crossed the river, heading back to Canaan. But now, 31, beginning in verse 22, please stand, if you would, for this is indeed the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years, I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they and there on the heap, Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Thus far the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing. You may be seated. The little ones at this time may be dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray and ask God's special blessing now on his word? Again, O Lord, we do thank you with all of our hearts for your holy word and for this particular portion, which is to occupy our attention in these next few moments. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the theme of God's wonderful, marvelous providence as we see it here in the protection and deliverance of his people, of his servants, of his covenant heirs. A theme that is exemplified and comes into full focus in Jacob's climactic and faith-filled words in verse 42. And those words are these: "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me." And so I'd like to consider with you this morning God's care, God's providence, God's protection, deliverance, and watchful love and faithfulness toward us, his children. I want to read briefly from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This will only occupy just a moment, where in chapter 5 we read about providence. I'm only going to read the very first and the very last section of that chapter, but listen to what the divines said here about the providence of God, and then think about what we have read. "God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." And then going to the very last part of chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, this very special and personal reminder: "As the providence of God does in general reach to all his creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof." Now, I want you to be assured this morning that Jacob was truly in danger. Laban pursued him with violence and thoughts of revenge. and that God unmistakably defended and protected Jacob from that danger. But what is more, we shall see that God so orchestrated events and so exercised sovereign control of history so that things fell out just in this way and not in some other way, in order that Jacob would know that God was his protector and his deliverer, so that his faith and his hope and his confidence in God might be strengthened, and also so that God might receive even greater glory and everlasting praise from his people. Now, the last time we were in Genesis together, Jacob had, unbeknownst to Laban, stolen away with his very large family and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. You might want to Google that this week. I did. It is a beautiful, picturesque mountain range to the east of the Jordan River, east of Canaan, today in the country of Jordan, not surprisingly. Beautiful rolling hills. After heavy rains, I assume, some of the pictures I saw, green and filled with life. And this is a journey of several hundred miles. Jacob and his large family have a significant head start. And now we read that after hearing about this, that is Jacob's stealing away, Laban, together with his entourage, hotly pursued Jacob and his family until overtaking them there in the mountains of Gilead, where the two pitched their tents in proximity to one another. This is a scene of small forces camped opposite one another as if preparing for battle. Now we are told, however, in verse 24, that the Lord had intervened on behalf of Jacob and had come to Laban in a dream and had told him not to do anything to Jacob to harm him. Now, I want you to put that in its larger context. Remember that this does not happen in a vacuum, but is of a piece with all that has gone before. The Lord has promised to be Jacob's God, just as he had promised to be Abraham's and Isaac's God. And he had promised to protect his life and to bring him safely back to Canaan, to the land of promise. So the careful reader, though delighted, should not at all be surprised to learn that God has intervened on Jacob's behalf, as he has surely done at many points, some very much revealed, like this one, and surely many not revealed. But God has been actively, wonderfully, marvelously engaged to protect his servant, imperfect as he is, the object of his covenant love. Well, we have Laban's speech, full of niceties and false outrage, asking why Jacob left secretly, that if Laban had only known that Jacob was leaving, he might have had opportunity to send them away with a proper send-off, with music and song. And how did he not let him kiss his children and grandchildren goodbye and so on? But the reader knows it is all a lie. Laban is an inveterate, pathological liar. He never had any intention of letting them go in peace. In his mind, Jacob is still his slave. He still owns his daughters and his grandchildren. His "what have you done," verse 26, expressing outrage at a perceived moral offense, reveals his utter hypocrisy. These are, by the way, the exact same words Jacob used when Laban deceived him back in chapter 29, verse 25. He is a liar and a hypocrite. The biter had been bit. This fool of a man still seems to think, after everything, that his daughters would stand with him and choose him. But how human of him to take offense, or at least feign offense, at the injustice or perceived injustice of others, all the while being totally blind to his own moral failings. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? "You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And then there is this in verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, telling me to do you no harm." I could harm you, but God won't let me. But I could, you know. Petulant Laban, getting in his last licks, but condemned by his own testimony. How true to life is that? The world is full of people who strike the most earnest moral pose, who pretend to be the most righteous. Think of what we're learning about Hollywood recently, while remaining totally unaware of their own immorality. I could hurt you, you know. And I would, if God had not spoken to me last night. His own words condemn him. And what of the gods, verse 30, that Laban is seeking to recover? You should know these were little trinkets. Some have estimated maybe a foot long or so in size. These were household deities, domestic gods. The Hebrew word is teraphim in the plural, that were obviously very important to Laban and must have been an important part of his worship practices. Now, the reader knows from before that Rachel had stolen these, though we are not told why. If she was wanting to get back at her father, if she wanted to rid her father's house of his idols, that's the most pious explanation. Why then not get rid of them once they cross the river? Or if her faith is still weak enough to permit her to have an interest in these idols, to bring them with her to Canaan. And that's something to think about, isn't it, dear friends? On to Canaan with idols in hand. Following God, yet in possession of idols that subvert his worship. It's foreboding, isn't it? It is an ominous note when you think about how Israel would be tempted by idolatry to erect worship places on high hills and worship the gods and idols of their pagan neighbors. Take some time and read about it this week in 2 Kings 17. It was for this that they were judged and sent into captivity. And here the idol comes hidden in Rachel's tent. Let all idols be forsaken. Let all worship be pure. Now, the theft of these idols could have been considered a capital offense in the ancient Near East. It could have resulted in the death penalty, as Jacob's words in verse 32 indicate. But Jacob, for his part, indicates and insists that he is absolutely innocent in the matter, that he does not know who has taken them, which of course was true. But the drama of the narrative is heightened because the reader knows something that Jacob did not know, that his beloved favorite wife had the stolen gods in her possession. And the great irony, totally lost on Laban, is that his gods were the kind of gods that can be stolen and taken and hidden away, while Jacob's God is the kind of God who is sovereign and who speaks and who acts powerfully to control history to protect his servants. Somehow that is all lost on this foolish man who has even heard from Yahweh. God Most High has spoken to him, and yet he loves his trinkets and his idols and is utterly beholden to them. How like fallen man to exchange the glory of the one true God for idols that are nothing, that do not know, that do not speak, that do not listen, that do not understand. But he's so anxious to find his gods that he's made to look almost ridiculous, going from tent to tent, opening every box, crawling on his hands and knees, feeling under every rug. All the while, they are under Rachel. She's sitting on them. She's put them in the donkey's saddle, and she cannot rise before her father because of her menstruation. She calls it here, euphemistically, the manner of women, which brought ritual impurity in the ancient Near East. No one could have imagined anyone bringing the gods into contact with such impurity. Perhaps it's a hint in the text of the Bible of the Word of God's contempt for idols. It's enough just for someone to sit on them to keep them from being found. So much for idols. Well, Jacob protests now his absolute innocence in the whole affair, not only about the idols, but his entire relationship over many years with Laban. What exactly is my sin? What have I done wrong that you pursue me so? We are reminded by these words that it is not unacceptable for a believer to protest his righteousness in a matter. What is my transgression? What did I do wrong that you treat me this way and seek to do me harm? In his defense, Jacob reminds Laban that they had long ago made an agreement, that he had fully lived up to his side of that agreement, in fact, that he had done more than was required by ancient Near Eastern law. Jacob had been an ideal shepherd. He had been completely fair in all his dealings. If an animal was stolen, Laban was paid back. Jacob not only did Laban no wrong, he went above and beyond, even while suffering from Laban's injustice for 2 decades. Now, beloved, consider, Jacob was only to stay with Laban a few days, according to the words of his mother, back in chapter 27, verse 44. This was to be a brief stay, But it turned out to be 20 years of servitude and misery. Jacob could have never known what would happen with Rachel and Leah, how Laban would deceive him and mistreat him and try to cheat him again and again, how he would sleep out in the cold at night. He could never have known the family strife and marital discord and bitterness and infertility and sibling rivalry that would be the lot of him and his family. What was meant to be a few days in Paddan Aram had become 20 years. Such is the journey of faith of the children of God. We go not knowing. We go not understanding. We go not anticipating. We go, in the words of one of my favorite hymns, we go not forth alone against the foe. We go with God. And this is something that Jacob has clearly begun to understand. Praise the Lord. And I say praise the Lord because we have so often seen the apparent weakness of faith of this man, this heir of the covenant. But listen again to these climactic, faith-filled words in verse 42. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. Now let me call your attention to that language. God is identified as the God of Abraham, as he shall forever be known, as the one who called Abraham, who was Abraham's friend, and with whom Abraham walked. And he is also, perhaps surprisingly, the fear of Isaac. Now, there's another name for God for you. The one who causes men to fear him with holy and reverential fear. But again, unless God had been with me, all manner of ill and calamity would have befallen me. You, Laban, would have left me with nothing. You came to pursue me and would have done me harm. But God has seen me. Did you notice? God has seen my affliction. Oh, won't this become an important principle for Israel's history? That God has seen the affliction of his people, especially at the time of the Exodus. God has seen my affliction, the labor of my hands, through all the ways that you cheated me and lied to me and injured me. Well, God has not been blind. He has been aware. He has seen it. He remembered my labor, my years of faithfulness, my righteousness. And now he has come in the night and rebuked you and told you to do me no harm. Now, beloved, why did God permit Jacob to be intercepted in the midst of his journey? Why not simply prevent Laban from pursuing him at all? Wouldn't it be more desirable that Jacob's course be free and peaceful and not interrupted, and that he should not be filled with alarm by the hostile approach of his father-in-law? Why does God permit his servant to suffer the fears and alarms of an approaching angry man? God did this so that his own intervention might appear all the more glorious. So that when Laban, like a wild animal, breathing murder and slaughter, is suddenly restrained by the Lord, What must this do for Jacob? Than to confirm his faith in God. It was therefore more useful for Jacob that God should act in such a way rather than to relieve him of all difficulty, to give him assistance, to come to his aid, to deliver him from a real and present danger, and to show forth his own power more clearly. That way, relying on divine help, he might be strengthened in faith and confidence in God, and in the future, pass with more courage the remaining trials of his life. Of course, God could have prevented Laban from pursuing altogether, but he did not. He orchestrated these events in such a way as to strengthen the faith of his holy child, to increase his confidence in God, and in order to bring greater glory to himself in the praiseworthy deliverance of his covenant people. And I ask you, isn't this ever and always the great and grand design of our God? To always relentlessly pursue whatever is truly good for us, for our faith, and for our holiness, and to orchestrate everything in the universe to cause all things to work together, as Paul would say, for our salvation and our eternal happiness. And at the same time, to bring everlasting glory to himself in all things. And you see that right here. God is acting for the everlasting good of his people and for his own eternal glory, that faith in him might be strengthened, that he might be praised and acknowledged as God by all creation. Friends, have you ever stopped to consider God's wonderful providence to you in your protection and your deliverance, how he has watched over your life, how he has cared for you and been faithful to you in countless ways throughout the course of your whole life? I know that long before my conversion, at least as I understand my conversion, that God's hand was upon me to protect me. There were times I have come to understand now that I may have been without proper adult supervision. Some of you might say, you've probably been without that a lot, knowing some stories that I have told. There were times, apparently, that I did not have all my basic needs met, that I was exposed to things I should not have seen. I believe God was with me. And I believe if he had not been with me, my life would be a ruin. He impressed upon me when I was young to stay away from alcohol and parties. He impressed upon me that sex outside of marriage was wrong and sinful, though few of my peers agreed. He protected me from any number of predicaments and dangerous situations, many of my own doing because of my reckless heart. I'm sure in many of them I could have lost my life. So I say with Jacob, unless God had been with me, Laban and his men were more powerful than Jacob, but they were no match for God. And what we have said so often, and what we have said about these patriarchs when it comes to the life of faith, what was true of him, is true of us. We are just as in debt to the faithfulness of God, to His preserving and watching over us, to His providing for us as Jacob was. And it is just as important for us as it was for him to confess it, to say it out loud. God is my salvation. God is my happiness. Unless God had been with me. Oh, but we don't often see it. Jacob saw it in retrospect, but it was a struggle for him to see it during those long and disappointing 20 years as a slave for the insufferable Laban. Have you not noticed how so often the very best things in life, the greatest blessings, came eventually to Jacob from what would have seemed at the time to be the greatest tragedies in his life? And that's why this story is so important. That's why it's told in so much detail, because it helps us see what we often do not see: God's faithfulness at work in, under, above, around, and through all our circumstances. This story enables us to see that every promise God made has been kept, even to this imperfect man for whom sin seemed to make everything even more complicated. Beloved, even in a great storm, someone once said, it's only the top number of feet of the ocean that are disturbed. You ever think about that? The miles below are unmoved. And that's how it is in the spiritual life. Things may appear chaotic on the surface, but because God is faithful, because He protects and delivers by a marvelous providence our souls and the foundation of our spiritual life, Jesus Christ and His gospel, our souls are undisturbed. And so we are never far away from His presence as we go to our Paddan Arams, as we live before our Labans, as we endure our 14 and 6 years. And from this we learn that whatever was troublesome to us, if for a time, was used by God for our salvation. If we submit to it in faith, He will show us more fully the care He takes of us. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for this wonderful story of Your divine intervention, of Your marvelous protection and deliverance of Your covenant children. And we pray that You would grant us faith and obedience and write Your eternal truth on our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name.